precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified, they left and scorned him as he died. The humble king sacrificed the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side and led me, led your staff and rod.
In this presentation, I'm going to share my approach to the prophetic and practical application of God's appointed times. I realize that this is a very hot topic in the Adventist church right now. You hear all kinds of things, but this is the premise that I work from. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. I believe that the reason that Leviticus 22 has something to share to teach us today is because God always has used the same patterns. We see this pattern in Daniel and Revelation, and I have just never seen it applied anywhere else in my, you know, I've been exposed to the principle of repetition and enlargement since I was, I remember my first Bible class in seventh grade, and we went through the book of Daniel and Revelation. And I got excited, and it was the first time I'd ever heard this principle of, you know, repetition and enlargement. I heard a presentation 2 weekends ago from Sasha Blatnikov, who is the head of the Jewish ministries, and a little light bulb suddenly went off in my head, and I realized God's been using this principle all through the scriptures. It's not just a prophetic principle. The principle of repetition enlargement isn't for prophecy alone, it's also used to expand God's law. He starts out in the two greatest commandments, which we will see, we have this passage where Jesus talks with this teacher. The scribe comes up to him, and if you want to look it up, please, look up Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Because this is a very important passage, because Jesus is laying down a principle that we need to understand whenever we approach anything in the scripture. that God uses this principle of repetition and then enlargement. You know, he lays down a principle and then he enlarges upon it. And he used this all the way through the Torah. It's very apparent in the Torah once you see, recognize that it's there. In Matthew 22:36, man came up to him and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And I'm sorry, I forget which version I pasted this out of. So if it's a little different, there's variations between versions. "The teacher, which is the first great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's found in, I think I didn't include this one. That one is found in Leviticus 19:8. And the first one, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul," is Deuteronomy 6:5. Then in continuing, "On these two commandments, all the law and prophets hang." Now Jesus is quoting from the Torah, the first five books. "Notice that neither of these commandments are inside the Ten Commandments. I've never seen them. And yet, I think it's pretty easy for you to see that the Ten Commandments hang, are built on this principle. So thus, the two greatest commandments are greater than the Ten Commandments, but does that make the Ten Commandments any less important? We don't really know what the two greatest commandments look like without the Ten Commandments. We don't have that picture. We could create our idea. My idea could be anything as to what it means to love my neighbor as myself and to love God, you know, unreservedly. I don't know what that looks like until I see the Ten Commandments. So in the same way, then the Ten Commandments are greater than the statutes and judgments with which follow. Because those statutes and judgments then give me a greater picture of what God means when he says various things, such as God expands on what it means to remember the Sabbath. There's instructions as to what that looks like. He has instructions on what it looks like to not commit adultery. He has instructions on what it means to not bear false witness. So I don't want to use a pyramid structure here, but it flows down. It gets broader. And of course, that's probably why the devil stole the pyramid, because there's that principle there. Now, the one thing I wanted to point out about the statutes and judgments, you have to recognize that these are culturally specific. They apply within a culture. So I'm not going to be able to go and say, go stone, John there because he didn't come into church today. That was within a cultural specific, cultural setting. And what was the principle behind that punishment? The principle was that if you do not embrace the rest of the Sabbath, what will happen to you? You will be crushed by the stone, who is Jesus Christ. You will be like among those that are powderized. That same principle is there in Daniel, when you see that the stone is cut without hands and comes and it destroys the image. So if we don't embrace our rest in Christ, the stone crushes us and destroys us, rather than being the rock upon which we fall and are healed. So those are the prophetic principles. Now we have another set of prophetic principles that we see in the Torah. And this also means repetition and enlargement from the temple service expands our understanding of what salvation looks like. Now, obviously, what did the whole temple service stand point to? Pointed to Jesus. So Jesus is greater than the temple service. But do we really know what salvation looks like without the temple service? Do we really know what salvation is all about when we lose the temple service? Do we recognize that there is an aspect of, I must recognize when the man, you know, when you came with your sin offering and you put your hand upon the lamb and you recognize that your sin was being given to that lamb, and then you slit the throat of that, and you were the one who slit the throat of the lamb, that when we sin, it kills the Son of God. He becomes our sacrifice, but we need that identification. We need to recognize what our sin does. Would we really know that without the sacrificial system? We wouldn't. And regardless of what the devil has done with it or did with it and how he turned it into something else, that was the truth there. And we know more about the plan of salvation because of the sanctuary service. And through the whole temple service, we see a picture of how God has dealt with sin, will deal with sin, or is dealing with sin, and how he will ultimately finish sin. So we learn more from the temple. So Jesus is greater than the temple, but without it, we don't have a complete picture. So this is my approach to the prophetic principle now, concern repetition and enlargement of what sanctification looks like within the Sabbath. The Sabbath is, what is its purpose? What principles did you gather from Gordon's presentation that would be reasons why we keep the Sabbath? Resting in Christ. And part of that rest is recognizing that it is the sign between me and God, or as in this case, in Exodus 31:13. And this is a repetition shortly after the law was given on Sinai. This is like within weeks. It's a sign between me and you. And I'm sorry, I ellipsed a few things because I just wanted to get to the straight message. I am the Lord that does sanctify you. We're resting in the fact that he's the one who does all the work. And we're just letting him come in and transform what we are. So if this is the purpose of the Sabbath, is to remind us that God is our creator and our recreator, and it's a sign that we accept God's way of saving us rather than our way of trying to save ourselves, what then would be the purpose of the Moedim? Now, okay, I need to give a definition here. As a Seventh-day Adventist, I grew up with these terms, the feasts of the Lord. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have the feast. Unfortunately, when you get back and you look at the original Hebrew, the word feast is a possible translation, but it's not an effective translation because of the fact that the word in Hebrew is Moedim. Moedim means many things, and just like when you try to translate something from English into Spanish, something gets lost. When you try to translate anything between two languages, things get lost. In this case, the Hebrew word Moedim has multiple meanings, and you kind of have to keep all those meanings in your head at one time to really have that picture. And so in this case, Moedim is, yes, it's a feast, because many times it was a celebration, but it was also called a holy convocation. It would mean holy convocation or appointment, appointed time. All of those terms apply. And because feast is so limited, and especially since the Day of Atonement is the farthest thing from I could imagine a feast being. I mean, you're supposed to fast. Is that a feast? I don't think so. I think that Moedim the concept of being an appointment is probably the closest we can get in English. So throughout this presentation, and as you noticed in Gordon's presentation, he used the word appointed times. That's the term that I've come more comfortable with. So if the Sabbath is a sign between me and you and the Lord, is it possible the Sabbath is greater than the appointed times? And yet, we learn things about the Sabbath from those appointed times. And I believe, and we learn something about what that rest in Christ looks like. And that's my approach. We want to see what rest looks like. Okay. I'm going to try and remember to click through my things here. Okay, so we're going to look at the different appointments and what they teach. Okay, the seventh-day Sabbath points to dependence upon God for salvation, right? We recognize he's our Savior. I can't save myself. Now, and I need to point you to actually just turn to Leviticus 23, because as we go through, I'm not going to quote through all of Leviticus 23, but we're going to, as you go through Leviticus 23, you see all of these laid out. And the interesting thing that I see is the very first one that God opens with is the Sabbath. And I believe he does this for a specific reason, because the Sabbath is the head of all of them. It is the one that is the cornerstone. It's the anchor. And it is, obviously, it is greater than everything that follows. And everything that follows teaches something about that seventh-day Sabbath. And that's a big question. I had to ask myself, why would God include the seventh-day Sabbath in this list of his appointed seasons and then let, you know, the evangelical world would knock the whole thing down, and we would be struggling with it as well because of the fact that, well, is it part or not, you know? Why would God do that? And I think it is specifically for the reason of teaching us about salvation. Okay, so now we'll look at Pesach. That's the Hebrew word for Passover. Okay, and in the Jewish mind, Passover is not a single day. It is also a week, because they had we call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They call it Pesach, and they also will call it also Unleavened Bread. It began with this process of removing leaven from their home for 7 days. So they would clear the house of all leaven. And I believe there's several layers that are present here. First, it was commemorative of the haste in which God delivered his people. Two, it's commemorative of the work that Jesus performed on our behalf when he took our humanity to the cross and he destroyed the man of sin. And we know that leaven is often a symbol of sin. Well, Jesus destroyed sin in our flesh as our actual substitute. It also points this whole, you know, this week of putting away the leaven, it points to the final removal of all sin from the universe within 7 millennium. That there are seven, you know, we believe we're very close to the end of the first 6,000 years. And it was a principle that a day stands for 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day, the day for year principle, or day for 1,000 year principle. It's a different, slightly different principle, but it's same idea, is that, so the first day was a holy gathering together, and they would get together and have a holy convocation. It doesn't say it was a Sabbath. It was just a holy convocation. And then on the final day, they would have another holy convocation. And I believe this is possibly teaching us that on that final day, God deals with sin. So it's past application, freedom from Egypt, past application, delivery in Christ, but future application, delivery from this world of sin. And knowing that this is going to end someday, it's going to be over. And I believe that will be very soon. Then there was another appointment, and it was called the wave sheaf. And this was a little ceremony. It wasn't a Sabbath. It was just a ceremony that they went through. And it happened that on the year that Jesus died, that ceremony happened to fall exactly 3 days after his crucifixion. And that was the wave sheaf. And they just brought the first harvest and they waved it before the Lord. What do you think that's a symbol of? Yeah. Jesus was the first fruits of salvation, wasn't he? He was the first one resurrected. And guess what? It's a promise to us even that also there will be a first fruits. Finally, there will be a people who are willing to let God take over total control. And they'll recognize, I didn't do any of it. Only God did it. Then we have Pentecost, which Gordon already mentioned, is a memorial of the giving of the law. Happened to fall exactly 50 days after they were freed from Egypt. That's the tradition. The Jews have held that tradition for thousands of years, that the law was given at Sinai exactly 50 days after they left Egypt. So it's the anniversary of the giving of the law. It's a day to have a holy convocation. This is the date God spoke on Sinai. It's a date God wrote the spirit of the law upon the hearts of his disciples. So they weren't against the law. He just wrote it in their hearts. It went a step further. It wasn't just a set of rules. It was now something they had dwelling within them. And interesting thing is that on all of these appointments, there are sacrifices required. And as Gordon alluded to, the sacrifices teach us something. Jesus is the fulfillment, but we must accept the fulfillment, right? We accept the fulfillment. And thus we can't just say, oh, that was all done away with. We've got to recognize that while I'm not going to offer a lamb, I still have to identify with what those things meant. And I need to do it not to be saved, but because I want to let more of God's Spirit come in and transform me. Thus, the more I understand, the more I can let him change my mind. Because it says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, where did Jesus get the mind that he had? Was he born with it supernaturally? Or was he born like we are? He was born as an infant, knew nothing. He learned everything he knew about his Father from the scriptures that ended Malachi. That's what opened his mind. And then when he went to the tabernacle at the age of 12 to observe the Passover, suddenly all the light bulbs went off and he says, ah, that's what all those things mean. And he recognized who he was. Well, we can have the same light bulbs going off in our minds saying, that's what that meant. That's what it means to my life today. Okay, let me see. Now, those were all those were all appointments, they were all feasts, they were festivals that fell in the spring. And we'll recognize, when you look at them, you recognize all of this pointed to Jesus. There's no question, it all pointed to Jesus. But it also points, all of them point to a future application for believers. Because are we still in a world where you are persecuted? You are threatened with not being able to make a living if you keep God's holy Sabbath. I mean, it's not major persecution, but I remember when my husband was searching for work. For 17 months, he could not find an employer who would consider him as an employee as soon as Sabbath came up. Several jobs, they were interested in talking to him, but it took 17 months before God opened the door with somebody who was willing to say, okay, we don't have a problem with that. So it already exists. It's just not, you know, as bad as it's going to get. And we know it's going to get worse. It's going to get to where if you want to stand up for principle, what's wrong with you? Don't you realize that stuff's kind of old-fashioned and stupid? You know? We already hear it already, but it's going to get worse. Are we really going to be so secure in what Jesus has done for us? I say, I'd rather die for him. And I believe that these things, when we study what they mean, it really strengthens who we are as Christians. Now we look at the further appointments, what they teach. The trumpets, okay. This one is called the Feast of Trumpets, or in Hebrew it's called Rosh Hashanah. And they will get out their shofars, and they will blow. They have all these special little blasts that they blow, which Gordon hasn't learned yet. And I can't blow a shofar. But the whole purpose is to warn that a judgment is coming. There are actually four holy convocations that happen in the fall. Now let's look at Rosh Hashanah, because I believe that this is a very important appointment as far as Seventh-day Adventists are concerned, because I believe you're going to see some things here that you can relate to. This is what a Jew thinks of when they think of Rosh Hashanah. I can't ever say that right. The blowing of the trumpets. To prepare for the coming of the Day of Atonement by examining the life they've lived over the past year. They look at what it means to celebrate the creation with God as its king. They see the drilling of trumpets as being connected with creation. We also saw the Sabbath is connected with creation. To remember that the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai with the loud blast of a shofar. So what are they thinking this also is connected to? The law. So that this judgment to come is connected with God's law. To imagine that the sound of the heavenly shepherd is recalling those who have strayed from Israel's fold. I love this one. This is what a Jew is thinking. That God is calling those who have strayed. Isn't that what we should be thinking? God is calling. To rejoice in freedom from slavery. Are you rejoicing in the freedom God has given you from the life that you used to have? To rejoice in restoration. Now, that's kind of pointing pointing forward. I'm pointing the wrong way. To remember Abraham's obedience when he offered his son Isaac. That's an interesting one. And then, you know why they would think that? because there was a ram in the thicket, and the shofar comes from the ram's horn. So they're tying things together. To look forward to the coming of Messiah's kingdom, which the blast of the shofar will bring in. I like that one. So Rosh Hashanah is the sounding of the three angels' message, telling us to honor the Creator. But it's also that warning that says, don't stay in Babylon. Don't hang on to things that aren't in God's Word. Hang on to those things that are in the Word of God. Stand on those things. Because if we hang on to things that came from outside, we are not safe. Maybe those little things could draw us out because we love them too much. Now then we have the Day of Atonement. This is called Yom Kippur in Hebrew thinking, in the Hebrew language. And that's the day that the judgment arrives. And it's acted out, you know, of course now it's no longer acted out. They can't take a lamb to the sanctuary. They can't go through the ritual. Does that make that application any less important to us? Do we need to recognize what goes on in the Day of Atonement? It was the foundation of why this church exists. But it's so easy, having been raised in this church, it's so easy for that to become something that's way off in the distance. It was in past history. It happened in 1844. What does it have to do with me today? You know I'm living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. What does that really look like? I believe that this particular day is a really good reminder of what we stand for, why we are here. It gives us that rehearsal of what the whole plan of salvation must be acted out practically, from responsibility for sin to identifying with the fact that we must be crucified with Christ. The whole thing is there. The whole way of living a Christian life, and also the end of sin. Satan being given the responsibility for what he's done. It's all there. Then there is this interesting one. It's called the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot in Hebrew. And this one, I think, is very appropriately called a feast because they do celebrate the entire time. Once again, this is another one of those feasts. In the spring, they had Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began with a holy convocation and ended with a holy convocation. This one also begins with a holy convocation and ends with a holy convocation. The reason God gives them, for the children of Israel, for observing this particular appointment was to remember that when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, he made them to dwell in booths. Now in Zechariah 14:16, the prophet speaks of, and here's the quote, "Everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It appears that this statement is referring to the earth made new. So I thought, this is really interesting. It appears that in the new earth, there'll be Sukkot. And I'm wondering, is it possible that Sukkot is going to be an eternal promise every time we meet and observe it, that there was a time when we were caught between Egypt and the promised redemption? Now, you have to understand, in Hebrew, they don't call Egypt Egypt. They call it Mitzrayim. And the word Mitzrayim has a specific meaning. It means to be caught in a narrow place or in straits. So they were trapped in a narrow place. They were in straits. Don't you feel like that sometimes today? I don't know how often I have said to, I have a good friend who lives in Idaho, I've said, oh, Pharaoh has really been making me work hard lately. Because, you know, I've got all these, I'm self-employed and I have all these people who contact me, and sometimes you just feel like you're just under such a burden of work and you just can't get out from under it, and you just feel like you're, you know, and you're going, I'd like rest from all of that. But imagine the rest that, you know, I also want this rest from this tendency I have to think of myself first when I'm dealing with a client, or I'm dealing with somebody who wants me to do something, and I'm like, I just don't have the time for that, you know, and then I'm going, where's that coming from? And I'm tired of having this inside of me that always wants to think of me first. And I'm going, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit and his little voice saying, Denise, there'd be no hope for me. But there's this wonderful promise that he will put a new mind in me, a new heart in me. And as I look at these days, I find that there's a real blessing in them, in that because they happen at a regular cycle through the year, I can never get too far away from the roots of what I need to have God doing in my life. Otherwise, I am very forgetful. And I know that, you know, it's important for us to remember where we've come from. We need to remember when we were set free from the power of sin and death in our lives. When God turned us around, we need to remember that. We need regular appointment. It doesn't hurt to have regular appointments that remind us of where we've come from, because it's a promise too of where he's taking us, is it not? It's a wonderful promise of where he's taking us. So I want to connect the principles of these appointments, the holy festivals, the feast days, the Moedim. I want to connect these to our practical life today. They're here to keep the plan of salvation fresh in our minds. They also are here to help make the plan of salvation easier for us, and especially for our children to grasp. So that's why I want to bring up another principle. What learning style makes the gospel reality for you? See, you might be a person who is visually or spatially oriented. You like pictures, you like images, you like relating to things in space and time. But that might not work well for others of you. You might be more aural, auditory, or musical. Oh, I really relate to music. I learn things through music. Some people are more verbal. You know, they like language. They like words. They like speech. And sometimes they are also the same people who like writing. You know, you enjoy things that way. Some people are really physical. You ever notice some children just have to touch things? And it doesn't matter how old they get, they still have to handle things. And some of you, I mean, if you're a mechanic, you're probably more, you know, if you're in the construction trade or you're a mechanic, you're probably more of one of these people that really enjoys things where you're involved, body, hand, and touch, and you have that touch with, you know, connection with things physically. Well, some people are very logical, very mathematical. They like to use their logic, their reasoning, you know. Others are very social. They learn, they enjoy learning as a group. You know, a setting like this where they, you know, where you could talk back and forth and have that communication going back and forth, That's the way you learn. My daughter is definitely a social learner. I mean, she likes the, she's a little kinetic, but she's very much social. And then there's the person who actually finds that they learn better when they can just take a book, sit alone, or they could take a problem and work it out for themselves, worry, you know, work through it, and that's their learning style. I believe that the reason that it's important to at least consider getting into activities that are connected with the different appointments is because it ties in your entire brain. Okay? If you're a visual person, visual engagement will actually light up the parietal lobe and the occipital lobe. Okay? They'll manage your visual, your spatial. Okay? So if you're that type of learner, you're going to get that if you're involved in an activity related to one of God's appointments. If you're a person who learns by, hearing and music, guess what? You get some of that too. It lights up the temporal lobe. Now, if you're verbal, well, you're going to light up the frontal lobe, the temporal lobe. Yeah, right, temporal, sorry. And then the cerebrum, you have the motor cortex, that's this little area that can kind of connects between, and I'm not an expert on the brain, you just notice that logical, you're also the parietal lobe. Social engagement is involving a part of the brain that's a little deeper in, you know, the limbic system. It controls your influences, social. Actually, both social and solitary are both very similar. In fact, I have the same visual slide for both of them. Have you ever had something happen to you that was really dramatic? And there was a certain smell in the room. There was a certain song in the background. And anytime you hear that, smell that smell, or hear that song, everything floods back. You ever had that happen? It can happen, and that is kind of what God is wanting to do with these appointments, is create events and memories that are strong, because they wire the entire brain is wired together. It's all involved. You have the limbic system involved. You have the frontal cortex. You have your reason. You have everything working together. And do you know what that does? It creates strong memories. I can, as a girl growing up, our family observed Christmas, and I can still remember a specific Christmas where we had gone, my father had a choir at a Sunday keeping church. We went to the church and I was involved in the program. I can still remember my father helping me learn to sing the song so that my voice did not go in the middle of the song. And I have these really strong memories, but I can remember coming home afterwards and how my dad had set up the house in a certain way with certain foods and certain candles, and those are powerful family memories. What would happen if we, around our children and our grandchildren, created the same powerful memories around the gospel of what Jesus has done for us? And we're creating activities that are surrounded by, they're designed to follow this pattern of things that we focus upon. And I didn't get into as much detail as I probably could have on this. But let's look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of Passover. What kind of lessons are we will we be teaching our children if each year we just used it as a teaching tool? Or our grandchildren, because a lot of times, I mean, many of you, I can tell, you no longer have the little children in the home, but you might have grandchildren. That, I mean, I have grandchildren. I no longer have little children in my home, and I'm not that old yet, I don't think. But I'm going, what opportunities I missed with my children, because I didn't discover any of these things until basically they were older. My son had already left home. That I could have taken, my daughter's had a little benefit of this, where we clear the home of the yeast, and I tell her, okay, this is teaching us how important it is to let God sweep every bit of sin out of my life. And then when I find something in some place of the house I forgot to look, like in the very bottom of the freezer, I'm digging for something else, and I find this, package of bread. And I'm like, how is that still here? And it drives home to me, and I carried it upstairs, and I go, well, here, look here, Ava. This is just another reminder. There is absolutely no way I can clean my life up. I am dependent upon God. But it's a yearly reminder to me of that truth. Because you know something? I have not yet had one Pesach where I have succeeded in getting my entire house cleared. I thought I'd been so thorough, but never been able to be thorough enough. And none of us will ever be thorough enough to cleanse our hearts from sin. But we have a Heavenly Father and a Holy Spirit that has promised to reveal to us that which is between us and Him. Obviously, this is a truth I need to live every day. But that yearly reminder blesses me because it drives it home with an extra force that maybe the living of life, being involved in my work world and everything else has helped it slip away from me. And yes, I know we observe the Lord's Supper quarterly and all of that, but it's not quite the same. And I think of when the blowing of the trumpets and that announcement that, it's time. We really need to focus on, as Jesus said, if you know that there's a brother who has aught against you, leave your altar, you leave your gift at the altar and go make it right. That's the principle of Yom Terah, that's another name for it, Yom Terah. Rosh Hashanah. God is asking us to look around us and see, is there anyone that has something against me or I have something against them? We should live it every single day of our lives. Yes. But is it easy to forget? And time passes and you say, oh, I'll make it right tomorrow. I'll get it. I'll fix it up. But if you have an annual appointment, it can never be more than a year. And I thought, what would we look like if we were to embrace God's calendar? Not to be saved, because none of this saves us. But as part of God's pattern for keeping everything fresh in our minds, His grace, His gifts, His goodness. And that's the only reason that our family dabbled in these waters. That we ever decided that these had an application for us. And that's the reason, only reason, that we should do anything is because we want a closer relationship to God. I've heard this question so many times. Are you asking, do I have to keep the festivals? I believe this is a loaded question. You can ask this question for so many different reasons. It could suggest you've never had the time to consider them before. That's not bad. It could suggest you've let culture and tradition shape your beliefs. It could suggest you feel so weighed down with all the things you already have to do that adding something more is too much for you to consider. Might I suggest a better question? Are there blessings in my Christian experience I'm missing by ignoring these annual appointments? The Sabbath and these appointments have kept the Jews from losing their identity for thousands of years. I look at the Seventh-day Adventist Church today and I have to ask myself, have we lost our identity? So I walk into an Adventist church, I don't recognize who we are today compared to who we were when I was a girl. In some ways, that's a good thing. In some ways, it's a very good thing. But in other ways, it makes me very sad. Do we still recognize the roots of our movement? Do we know who we are, or have we become like the nations around us? Could it be that God wants to meet with us in his cycle of salvation so we, along with our children, walk in the way we should go?
We got it? Yep. So we come to an end of spending time together. And the festival.